We have for five Sunday evenings considered as a part of this series, evening series on Christian ethics, biblical ethics, the role of the law of God as the principal foundation for Christian ethics, the principal direction for our conduct in the world, the principal revelation of right and wrong. But it is not the only direction we are given, the only means by which we are to determine what is right and what is wrong, what we should do and what we ought not to do. In fact, in order even to use the law of God rightly, we must use it in connection with the other foundations of, or bases of righteous living that are provided for us in the gospel and in Holy Scripture. The next of these foundations I want to consider is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And this, just like the law of God, and this shows you why the whole matter of ethics is so complicated and so troubled in the Christian church, this whole matter of the guidance of the Holy Spirit is, like the law of God, likewise a controversial topic, with evangelicals holding very different opinions. It's common to hear Christian folk defend a course of action they have taken, or to explain why they chose to do one thing or another, by saying in one way or another that the Lord directed them to do this or to do that. Sometimes they put it explicitly, the Lord told them to do this or that. Other times they will speak of the Lord opening doors, or laying a thought or a matter on their heart, or the Lord leading them to do this or do that, and so on. We're so used to hearing this way of speaking that we do not often stop to consider what it means and what is being claimed. Ministers, how many times have you heard this? Ministers telling us that the Lord laid a particular text upon their heart, and that's why they are preaching it to the congregation that morning. Presbytery meetings hear men speaking of the Lord calling them into the ministry. The leader at prayer meetings may well encourage participation by exhorting those who are there to pray as the Spirit leads them. Now, we're perhaps ready to admit that there are problems lurking here. After all, we have, most of us, encountered people, or at least heard of people, who claim to have been led by the Lord into some business venture that seemed to us highly risky or even unethical, or to undertake some ministry for which we feel the person is highly unsuitable. I have a friend, a minister of my acquaintance, who referred to the married woman with whom he had had an affair as God's gift to him. God, in other words, had led him into this relationship and into the betrayal of his own wife and his ministry. A faith healer exposed on a TV news magazine a few years ago claimed that the Holy Spirit had told him to pretend that he was getting information about those coming forward in his meetings to be healed directly from the Holy Spirit, revelations that were being sent into his soul as the people walked forward. When, as a matter of fact, his staff had collected this information at pre-healing interviews and was communicating it to him by means of radio transmission to a small receiver in his ear. Well, we know that that isn't right. These are not Christian ethics. But then how do we know that the minister got his text directly from God for that Sunday morning, or that the Lord really did tell that young man to become a minister? If we deny the validity of such direct communications or divine leading in the one case, how can we validate it or affirm it in the other? What are we to think of this way of speaking about our behavior as being directed personally and immediately by the Lord, of ourselves as receiving communications from God directly and immediately? Donald MacLeod, one of the Reformed Church's very best theologians, professor at the Free Church College in Edinburgh, in his little work on the Holy Spirit, writes this about all these ways of thinking and speaking about the divine direction of our lives. Young Christians react to this ideology in two ways. Many quickly conclude that because they lack such experiences, that is, experiences of direct guidance and communication, they are very poor Christians, if indeed they are Christians at all. Others, more impressionable, seek the experiences they hear so much of, adopt the canonical terminology, and soon begin, like everyone else, to feel led and spoken to. We are now so familiar with this thought world as to be completely unconscious of the staggering claims it involves. In effect, the people concerned are saying that they receive special revelations. God has revealed to them that they should marry or change jobs or become ministers or missionaries. One problem with this is that it puts pressure on the rest of the Christian community. Revelation cannot bind only the person who receives it. It binds everyone else as well. If God has revealed to someone that he is calling him to be a minister, he is also revealing that he requires the church to recognize, train, license, and ordain him. It then becomes sacrilegious to ask questions implying a doubt or a desire to test the call. Who are we to question God's revelation? This probably explains why in every branch of the church, people are admitted to the ministry who are unsuited to the work. How can a mere committee ask mundane questions about health, academic background, spiritual gifts, and working experience of an applicant to whom God has spoken directly? This is, by the way, the very argument that many women are using now. God has told them to enter the ministry. Who are we to stand in the way? In fact, the claims go beyond what the church enjoyed, even when God was clearly giving her canonical special revelation. During that time, certain men undoubtedly received direct disclosures of the divine mind. I'm continuing with Professor McLeod. But the privilege was not common to all believers. It was confined to prophets who received an audience with God, heard his secrets, and were commissioned to act as his spokesman. The rest of the believing community were not spoken to directly. They received their guidance from the prophets. Conceivably, things might have changed under the New Testament, and every single believer received special revelation as he received Spirit baptism. But this is not what we find. For example, Paul and Barnabas were called to missionary work by the prophets. A vision to come to Macedonia was given to an apostle, and so on. End of quote. Now, before I go any further with this, I want to warn you about something. And I know that I should, because I have invariably found that people respond to the teaching I'm about to give about guidance in this way. It strikes them that somehow or another, someone who believes this does not believe that God is really at work in people's lives, or that such a person does not believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the communion of the Spirit with the soul. I believe in both of these things, absolutely. But listen to what I will say, test it against the Scriptures themselves, and then if you have questions, we can talk together about them afterwards. But let me tell you first where I'm going. I'm going to argue that guidance of this direct and mystical type is not promised us in Holy Scripture. Indeed, we are told to find the way to right living in very different ways than to expect it to be given to us as intelligence from heaven, personally and immediately by the Holy Spirit. Further, I will argue that as a matter of simple fact, we are never told in Holy Scripture how to know whether God is speaking to us in this way, if in fact he does, and so how to distinguish his voice from, say, the devil's voice, who is, of course, expert at disguising himself as an angel of light, or how we would tell the difference between God's voice and our own desires. Communicating to us what we want to believe, of course, are God's thoughts, but which, a matter we can see so clearly in the case of others often, are really only our desires being projected into God's will. G.K. Chesterton warned that it is a very short step from worshiping the divine light or voice within Jones to Jones worshiping Jones. I do not say that we cannot receive guidance from the Spirit of God. We certainly should and must. Only that we are not taught by Him to expect to receive it in this direct, immediate communication from heaven, God to the soul. This topic is going to require us to devote two Sunday evenings to it, so we'll return to this, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But I want to begin tonight at the beginning with the biblical context. Ethics is the study of the will of God and its practice in a believer's life. What does God want me to do? How does He want me? What is His will that I should live? Now, the Bible uses the word will of God and the idea of the will of God in two different ways. Sometimes it uses the word or the idea of the will of God to speak of God's counsel, His sovereign plan according to which things unfold in the world. Sometimes from the divine point of view, Ephesians 1:11. According to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His own will. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 10:29, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Sometimes this divine counsel or plan from the point of view of its execution and realization in the life of mankind. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. John 1:13, these people who received the Lord Jesus Christ were born not of the will of man, but the will of God. 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer according to God's will. That's one use of the terminology and concept of the will of God, the divine counsel, the divine plan. At other times, the Bible uses that word and that idea to refer to the revealed will of God, which is to say, His commandments, that which He has told us in His word, He wants us to be and do. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be holy. Mark 3:35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother, Jesus said. Ephesians 6:6, slaves, obey your masters, doing the will of God from your heart. And many other passages like those. Now, what is very important to notice, the key thing to notice in this whole discussion, is that while the Bible uses the terminology and the concept, will of God, in these two ways, most evangelical Christians use the terminology and the concept in three ways. But the third way does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Christians speak of finding God's will, and they mean by this discovering what God wants me to do. What choice He wants me to make, what direction I am to take at a fork in my life's road. Many Christians use this concept of the will of God with respect to guidance, and especially in cases of which path should I take, what decision should I make, what thing should I do variety. What we mean by this, of course, is that there is a plan that God has for our lives, a path that He wants us to take, not the plan He has ordered for us to take and which we shall take, because all of our steps were ordered for us before there was a one of them, all of our days before there was a one of them, but what He wants us to do. He has mapped out a perfect life for us, which we will live if only at every fork in the road we make the right choice and go the right direction. When we make the wrong choice, when we are, as it is often put, out of God's will, by which is meant not that we have broken one of His commandments, but that we have made a choice He did not intend for us to make, then we get off the path God planned for us, and intended for us, and who can say what will happen to us then? It thus becomes very important for us to learn what choices God wants us to make, and to learn before we have to make the choice. Where to go to college, whom to marry, what job to take, where to live, what house to buy, and so on. Our being in God's plan A, our living in His will, depends upon our making these choices as God has wanted us to make them. But how are we to know how to make the right choice? The Bible won't tell you which job to take, what man or woman to marry by name, what kind of house to buy, in what neighborhood to live, what school to attend. It's at this point that this expectation of immediate guidance given directly to the soul by the Lord comes into play. And it is for this reason that people believe so firmly in this guidance and expect it. If we have to know what choices to make, if this is important and necessary for us to live the life of blessing God wants us to live, then obviously, somehow, God must tell us how it is He wants us to choose. And so people believe that He will, and He does. Now, it's very interesting that this is exactly the view of divine guidance that was widely held in the ancient Near East during the days of the Old Testament writings. The ancient world was thoroughly absorbed in the pursuit of such knowledge. That is, what the will of the gods was, so that man might choose accordingly, and so choose wisely. Excuse me. By the way, this practice in our day has been replaced by the social sciences. The social sciences purport to tell us what the right choice at every fork in the road will be, and how we're going to come to the path of blessing by predicting, effectively, what social scientists attempt to do, by predicting the future. The reason that they have a track record of virtually 100% failure, the reason that does not deter them, is because they have no alternative. Choices must be made. And it is the counsel of despair to argue that you can find no way beforehand to know which choice is wise and right. In the ancient Near East, divination, the science of discovering the intentions of the gods ahead of time, was a highly developed science whose practitioners were some of the most important officers in every ancient Near Eastern court. You remember them in Egypt being asked to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. And you remember them in Babylon being asked to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Belshazzar asked them to interpret the writing that suddenly appeared on the wall, and so on. These were diviners whose job it was to determine what the gods intended to occur, and therefore what the wise choice for the king would be to make. Obviously, if going into battle you knew ahead of time that God intended your adversary to win, instead of spending your resources in a futile effort to obtain a victory that the gods were not going to give you, you would sue for peace and hold your resources together for another day, and so on. 90% of the cuneiform texts that have been discovered by archaeologists through the past century and a half have to do with divination, finding out the will of the gods. The library of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal that was dug up several generations ago is almost exclusively texts having to do with the science of divination. The chief source of that knowledge in the ancient world was the study of the liver of animals. Read, for example, Ezekiel 21, verse 21. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road. It's almost a perfect description of the problem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road. At the junction of two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Horoscopes came into vogue as a means of divination only after about 500 BC. And after that, more and more, the stars were consulted for some indication of what the gods intend, and they have been consulted even up to the present time, even in the White House. Now, this makes it all the more interesting and all the more important that the Bible forbids divination and considers the effort sinful. Deuteronomy 18:10. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, and so on. Sacrificing your son and daughter in the fire and interpreting omens fall into the same class of sins, fundamental acts of rebellion against God. Now, as I said, the Bible never teaches us that our lives in any respect depend for their good and blessing on decisions based on inside information obtained in advance by the use of these means of divination. The Bible does not use the idea of the will of God in this way, as if God has some kind of plan A mapped out for you, and it requires you to learn what choices he intends for you to make at every decision with which you are faced in the course of your life. It never teaches us how we might discover this will of God if it existed and if we needed to know it. It never tells us that we need such advance information. In fact, as I will attempt to demonstrate next Lord's Day evening, God willing, its entire view of guidance, of making decisions that are correct and true and holy, is completely different than this. But before going on next week to construct the Bible's doctrine of guidance, let me add some closing remarks regarding the problems with this widespread and I think very largely unstudied view that ethical living requires this direct and immediate communication of God's mind and will and secrets to the soul by the Holy Spirit. Let me show you a little bit of why God has forbidden it and why we should neither practice this nor expect it. First, the effort to demonstrate that this is a part of any true and authentic Christian experience, these messages sent down from heaven to our souls by which we know in advance what God intends for us to do, these direct revelations from God misuse the Bible and mistake the history of salvation. It is certainly true, no Christian doubts it, that God has communicated directly to men by means of visions, dreams, voices from heaven, and other means. He certainly has done this. But to whom were such revelations given? Not to ordinary believers, and not regarding the ordinary course of their life in the world, but to prophets, apostles, and the like, regarding the history of salvation. To acknowledge that Paul was prevented from preaching in Asia, and that he was given a vision of a man in Macedonia calling to him, "Come over and help us," is not at all to say that Christians are to expect those kinds of communications themselves. They worked miracles, the apostles did. We don't. Gideon sought special guidance from the Lord to assure himself of the righteousness of what he was about to do on orders from the Lord, and that assurance was given to him. But that's a far cry from saying that we will be given the same guidance, the same direction, the same assurance with regard to the choices we make. Gideon was about to execute large numbers of human beings in the prosecution of a holy war. He was to be the instrument of divine judgment upon the enemies of Israel. It was a different situation than ordinary Christians face in their lives. His was a different office than anyone has today. That's the first problem. The scripture cannot be made to teach anywhere, it seems to me, that we should expect those sorts of communications ourselves as were given to the prophets and the apostles and the judges in the days when the history of salvation was unfolding and being preserved in Holy Scripture. Secondly, because these divine communications reported for us in Holy Scripture were real supernatural events and not in any way manufactured in the imagination, forever since, the Christian church's effort to imitate them and to duplicate them have always produced something obviously manufactured, irreal, and imaginary. And thoughtful Christians have seen it and known it. I grew up, for example, hearing a great deal about fleeces. When people needed to know what God wanted them to do, they would lay out a fleece. I laid out some fleeces when I was a boy. I thought I was supposed to do it, and I did. So the practice was called laying out a fleece. It was taken, of course, from the history of Gideon and his desire for confirmation that what God had instructed him to do, he really intended for Gideon to do. And this is the way it worked. We would tell the Lord that whoever called us next, that was the one we should go out with, or that was the one we should marry. Or if the coin turned up heads, we would go to this college. If it turned up tails, we would stay home and work. In Mrs. Schaefer's book, The Tapestry, early on, she tells the story of Dr. Schaefer, who decided under spiritual impressions that he should go to college and prepare for the Christian ministry. And so he announced this fact to his father, who was a tradesman, expected his son Francis to follow him in his trade, to learn it, and then to practice it together with him, and deeply objected to the plans of his son to go to college. Dr. Schaefer, a young boy, he was 18 years of age, was sure that the Lord wanted him to go to college for, I think, absolutely right reasons, the kind of reasons that are, in fact, the basis of our guidance, as we'll see next Sunday evening, and wanted him to prepare for the ministry. But here was his father so adamantly opposed to this course. So what did Francis do? Well, he went up to his room and he said, "Lord," he really had to know that this was the right thing to do. So he's going to flip a coin. And if it comes up heads, that means he ought to go off to college. And it came up heads. He said, "Lord, I just have to be absolutely sure. So this time, if it comes up tails," and it came up tails. "One more time, Lord, if it comes up heads," and it came up heads. And off to college he went, and his father paid the bill. Same kind of thing we hear about in stories about what Dr. Sproul calls lucky dipping. Someone is looking for some direction from the Lord, and he just opens his Bible and puts his finger on the passage and tries to divine what God is saying about his particular situation from that verse. We all know such stories. And particularly we know the stories where it worked. Because, of course, those are the stories that get told. John Wesley, however, cast a lot to tell George Whitefield that he should not go to America to preach. And later, by means of a lot, He became convinced that he should print his sermon against Whitfield and Whitfield's doctrine of sovereign grace and the salvation of sinners, the sermon that did such harm in its printed form to the unity of the Great Awakening in its early stages. Wesley certainly felt and wanted his readers to feel that the casting of that lot proved that Arminian views of grace were God's views, and that Calvinistic views of grace were false and untrue. But what I want you to see is these are not the same thing as what you find in Holy Scripture. And you have to face this fact. If you want to call something laying out a fleece, it's a free country. You can do it. But it is not, in fact, laying out a fleece. If you want some real guidance regarding a real question that you have, a real issue in your life, go ahead and lay out a fleece. You're not sure which young woman you ought to ask out. You're not sure which college you ought to attend. You're not sure which job offer you ought to respond favorably to. You're not sure in what neighborhood you ought to live, what house you ought to buy, what career you ought to pursue. This is what you ought to do. Take your piece of cotton and put it out in the backyard tonight and say, Lord, tonight, if you want me to head for medicine, I want all the dew on the grass and none on the cotton. And then the next night you say, Lord, now I want all the dew on the cotton and none on the grass. And I guarantee you, you're going to wake up in the morning and there's going to be dew on the grass and the cotton both mornings. Because God has a right, does he not? Not to buy in to your program and your bargain and your deal and your plan. And if you're going to lay out a fleece, at least have the courage to lay one out that absolutely requires God's intervention for you to know that any guidance whatsoever has been given. The simple fact of the matter is, if you flip a coin, it's going to come up either heads or tails. You have a 50-50 chance of God guiding you in that direction. In fact, it isn't really all that unlikely that you should get heads, tails, heads. I'm glad he stopped when he did. Shudder the thought. I had a friend in college who chose to go to Covenant, finally made the choice to go to Covenant and be a classmate of mine, because she was in the midst of the period when she was thinking this whole question through and making her choice. She was lying on the dock at her in her backyard, her home backed up on a lake in Florida, and she was looking up in the sky, and she thought that the clouds formed a sea. And I asked her how she knew it wasn't Calvin or Cornell or Campbell or California or Cambridge or cooking. Maybe the Lord didn't want her to go to college at all. You see, it's sort of funny when you put it that way, but it's not at all funny when a Christian minister says that God gave him the woman with whom he betrayed his wife, his marriage, and his ministry. It's not at all funny when a minister of the gospel of Christ says the Holy Spirit told him to deceive these simple people who were coming to his healing meetings. It's not at all funny when a man decides that God has communicated to him certainly that he ought to be a minister, and when his ministry, which never should have been, results in the shipwreck of many lives and of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it blasphemy when other people baptize their own opinions with the name of God. But we should be very, very careful that we're not doing the same thing ourselves. These divination practices, and that's exactly what this evangelical practice of laying out fleeces and flipping coins and all the rest, looking for omens in the sky, it's exactly what this is. It is divination. God has forbidden in his word. What it is, really, will say this next Lord's Day evening. It is an assault on the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. What Christians are saying is that God has not adequately provided for them that they might live a holy life in the world with the provisions He, in fact, has made and placed before them to use. These practices are pagan. They rely on a pagan view of the will of God and the capriciousness of God. They are forbidden in the Bible. Christian ethics, the living of a holy life, the doing of the right thing, never once in God's Word, all 66 books, is ever said to require us to know information that God has about the future, about His plans for us, about what choices He intends for us to make at the next forks in the road. And if it did, the Bible gives us absolutely no help in knowing how to discover that knowledge with any certainty, how to know we are hearing God's voice and not the devil's, or almost what is worse, our own. Rather, the Bible has a very different doctrine of guidance and of decision making, and we'll consider that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. Amen.